I have been promising that I will finish Isaiah 55, and Lord willing, I will finish up Isaiah 55 next Sunday, I hope. I'm not going to make any promises. I thought I was going to get there this week. I didn't. I'd like for you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Psalm 61. Psalm 61. And I want to preach to you a message that I've entitled, Lead Me to the Rock. Lead Me to the Rock. Let's read these two verses together. Psalm 61, verse 1 and 2. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart, listen to this now, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock higher than I. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Bless us in the preaching of his gospel. Yeah, I had a message pop up on my phone this morning. You know, from Facebook, it notifies you about everybody's birthdays coming up. There was four today, and I try to be meticulously about sending birthday wishes to all my Facebook friends. But it popped up this morning, your birthday is right around the corner, and I am. I have a birthday coming up in March. We're already, I can't believe we're halfway through the book month of February. But yeah, I'll turn 63. And when I think about what I've written in the introduction to this message, you know, we've been together, it'll soon be 34 years in October. Actually, Pam and I were back up here, but we will be together as a church and a pastor. Grace Baptist will be started 34 years, October the 11th. And, yeah, it's just that's just puzzling. It's hard for me to envision it. 34 years have passed that I've had this opportunity and this privilege to preach the gospel to this flock of believers, this small flock of sheep that God has graciously bound together in true faith and true repentance. And I'm not going to say that I do it every day, but I tell you, I know that those that are watching that have had the opportunity to be a part of this for the last 33 plus years, you count it a blessing. I can't tell you how many people that I've encountered, and we hear it every time we gather on Wednesday night. There are sheep without a home that do not enjoy the privileges at Grace Baptist and other churches like in Albany or in Ashland or in up in where Norm Wells is at or anywhere the gospel's present. There's just not too many gospel churches out there. And I've encountered so many that they would give anything to have a place to meet with those that are of like precious faith. But it's just not there. I don't understand it. You know, I wish that everybody had a church. I wish everybody had a true gospel church to attend. But it's just not so. It's just not true. Hold on. Button fell off my coat. I put it in my pocket or I'll lose it. But you know, I know all of us are grateful here at Grace for the 33 plus years that the Lord's given us together. But as grateful as we are for this fellowship of saints that he's given us, and I tell you what, being here this morning with nobody here, you understand how important it is to be with your brethren. It'd be a whole lot better for me to be seeing your smiling faces and been able to shake your hands and hug your neck and embrace you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. But as grateful as I am for that, and as grateful as you should be for that, You know what? I know all of us are more grateful for God's mercy and His grace and His long-suffering toward us through our Lord Jesus Christ. For 33 years, and I believe I can honestly say this, for 33 years, Christ's person and His work have been the central theme, and they have been the only message that has been preached from this pulpit and which holds this work of this ministry together. And today, just like every other Sunday, we'll once again seek to exalt and magnify and honor Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Folks, this is the only message, this gospel message that we've preached for 33 years. This is the only message, and it's the only ministry that our God has promised that He'll bless and that He has promised He will effectively use. God does not use a lie to call out His people. You are fooling yourself, and you are yet dead in your trespasses and sin, if you think that you can be saved under that which is not truly the gospel declaration of Christ in His righteousness alone is the only cause, ground, and hope of salvation. Listen to this. Christ said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." Where did He draw them? To Grace Baptist in Ruston? No. To 13th Street Baptist in Ashland? No. To Eager Avenue down in Albany? No. Where does He draw them to? He draws them unto Himself. This He said, signifying what death He should die. He said in the parable of the shepherd and the sheep, listen, "My sheep hear My voice." And I'm going to tell you what, Christ's voice never lies. Christ never lied, nor could He lie. And I can guarantee you, rest assured, His gospel message is true and central. And He will always send a man with that particular message. "My sheep hear My voice." Not the voice of another. Matter of fact, He even said in that same passage, they won't listen. They won't follow the voice of another. They hear My voice, and what do? They come unto Me. Well, that said this morning, a verse kept coming to my mind as I was trying to figure out what I was going to preach on this week. And the one that came to my mind was the one that I read to you just a few moments ago in Luke chapter 16 concerning Christ and the apostles and our Lord telling Him about His church, the church that He would build. "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter." That word Peter there literally means a rock or a stone or a pebble. "And upon this rock," and it changes here, "this rock is a rock or a cliff or a ledge or a large stone or a boulder," or metaphorically, according to Strong's, it metaphorically refers to a man like a rock by reason of his firmness and the strength of his soul. So who's Christ talking about here? He's not going to talk about Peter as the first pope. He says, "You're Peter. Sure enough, you're a little stone. But upon this rock," he refers not to Peter and to the Catholic Church. He refers to himself. He says, "On this rock I'll build My church." What? Christ the foundation. The apostles being the pillars of the church. "On this rock I'll build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You think about that idea of Christ as a rock. Christ is a rock. You ever thought about that? Refers to Himself throughout the Scriptures as a rock. Go back and look at it for yourself. We're going to read a few of them here in just a few minutes. But you think about this. And I've told you this for years. In the past, I've always told you, when you're studying
some rule or basic principle in the Scriptures. You always need to, when you look at a word, particularly a word like this Hebrew word translated rock, you go back to the first time it's used. It's called the law of first mention. And the law of first mention, simply put, is this, that in order to understand a particular word or a particular doctrine, we need to find the first place it's used in the Scriptures, that doctrine, that word is revealed, and study that passage. And the reason we do that is that the Bible's first mention of a concept or an idea is usually the simplest and clearest presentation of it throughout the entire Scriptures. And from that first mention, where it's first used in the Scriptures, doctrines are then more fully developed on that foundation that's established in the first use of that word. So in order to fully understand an important and complex doctrinal and theological concept or issue, we should always start where? With the first time it's mentioned. Well, where's the first time that the word rock is mentioned in the Scriptures? Well, here it is. Write this down. You don't have to turn there. I've got it written out. The first time the word rock's used in the Scriptures in the original language is in Exodus 17, verse 6. God tells Moses, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Israel was dying of thirst. And the only one that could supply that need of thirst was what? Him following God's instructions to smite the rock. To smite the rock. This rock of which Moses wrote, this rock of Horeb that he talks about, that God commanded Moses, look, thou shalt smite that rock, is none other than a type or a picture of redemption through the smiting of the one who is the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know he's the rock? Well, let Scripture testify concerning the meaning of the words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says, listen, he's told him, smite the rock. That's what God did in Horeb, smite the rock. This is the New Testament. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And listen, that rock was Christ. What I find so interesting here is that the same Hebrew word translated by the English phrase, thou shalt smite, here in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, is used by the prophet Isaiah in reference to the promised Messiah, work of redemption, is his people's surety and substitute. Listen to this. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken. Here's the same word, smitten of God and afflicted. So the first mention of that word rock in the Scriptures, what does it concern? It concerns redemption through the work of a substitute. Now, based on that same law of first mention, every use of this word rock throughout the remainder of the Scriptures, what does it do? It presents a clearer picture of and gives us a clearer understanding of the original first use of that word. What? He's painting us a picture about redemption. I encourage you, get your concordance out. If you've got a hard copy or if you've got it on your computer or on your phone, I encourage you, look up the word rock. Look up the word rock in the Old Testament. And then go look at them. I want to read a couple of them. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32. Look at verse 4, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Folks, I wish to God men could, which they can't. I wish they could. We could shout it from the mountaintop to where men and women understand this God with whom we have to do and deal with. He will by no means clear the guilty. He cannot and he will not overlook any sin. Every sin will be dealt with in strict, unmitigated justice. Mine too. And they're either going to be dealt with in my own person, or they're going to be dealt with by way of redemption through this person that is this rock. Look at verse 10 in this same chapter. Or verse 13. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Who's that rock? That rock's Christ. Look over at 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel 22. Look at verse 32. 2 Samuel 22:32. This is David now. For who is God save the Lord? And who a rock? Who a rock? To a strong fortress, a cliff, a ledge, a mountain. He said one place through his servant Isaiah that the mountains would be our munition. Why? Because the mountain, not talking about mountains over in Israel, talking about who? Talking about Christ, who's the rock. Christ, who's the mountain. Christ, who's the foundation. Who is a rock? Save our God. Look down at verse 47. The Lord liveth, blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God. And notice how he states it, blessed be the God of the rock of my salvation. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself where? Hide me in that rock, right? I'd encourage you to examine this word rock in the Gospels too, as well as in the remainder of the New Testament, all of it. But notice what he says here. Look at verse 1. He starts this thing off with a prayer. Psalm 61, verse 1, and first part of verse 2. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer from the end of the earth. Will I cry unto thee? Tragically, I know from personal experience, true prayer, heartfelt prayer, prayer like what David writes up here, is something that's not in us by nature, not in me by nature. And it's not something that I readily do. I wish I could say that I have true heartfelt prayer with God every single solitary moment of my life, at least every day. But tragically, folks, we have to confess, your pastor too, how much time do we really spend in true prayer to our God? Sadly, you know, you think about it, most believers, this is a privilege our God, it's a wonderful privilege our God's given to us. And it's a means that God has graciously given you prayer. He's graciously given it to us for our spiritual welfare. But here's the thing. Isn't it true, if we're honest, most of the time we can find a multitude of things to keep us from seeking our Lord's face in prayer. Sometimes I lie in bed at night and I think I try to pray and just can't. And he said, oh, yeah, yeah, all you got to do is speak. Now, that's the problem. A lot of it's just that. I'd say a lot of the prayers we pray are kind of like, thank God we're not like him. A lot of our prayers are like that prayer that the Pharisee thus prayed with himself. Because folks, he wasn't dependent. True prayer is this, a total dependence upon God because we have no ability to help ourselves. We're looking to the rock. According to the scriptures, the child of God, you and me, we don't know how to pray. And folks, we don't know what to pray for. This is it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So who's making intercession? We pray, but the Holy Spirit intercedes, and our Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. But here's the thing, yet in spite of our prayerlessness, our Lord's continually merciful to us in our unfaithfulness and our lack of use of the means that he has so graciously given us for our growth in grace and knowledge of the truth. Here's the blessings of God's grace to his people. God, by his divine providence, he will move things in our lives in such a way that brings us, like David, to cry out to our God, begging him to hear our prayer. In David's case here in Psalm 61, he had been stripped of his kingdom. He had been banished from his home, banished from his family, and banished from his friends. And for a mere professor of religion, those kind of harsh providences sent into their lives would drive them to despair or anger or even rebellion. Now, look, David's out of everything, lost his kingdom, lost his family. Lost his friends, away from the temple, the tabernacle at that time, could no longer be there where worship was at. Not so for those born again by God the Holy Spirit as God's children. Because think about this, even in such dire circumstances, by God-given faith, King David soars where? To his heavenly Father's house. These words uttered by David, they're not words of desperation. And folks, they're not even words of exasperation. You know what they are? They're the words of faith. Hear my prayer, cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer from the end of the earth. I cry unto thee. A genuine cry for God's renewed mercy, wrought by God the Holy Spirit in the heart of an Old Testament saint like David, it always brings to my mind the words that Paul wrote over in the book of Hebrews. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Folks, I swear that's the lesson that our God is teaching me more and more with each passing day. This place ain't our home. Pardon the bad English. But here's the thing that we have to see in David's cry. Even in his desperation, you know what? God is still his God. David still knows, in this cast-out condition he's in, away from his home, away from his throne, away from his family, away from his friends, you know what? God's still his God. David still knows, you know what? He's been granted access, like we studied in the Sunday Bible class hour, that he can come with boldness into the holiest of all. How could he come there? Based on the blood of the covenant, the promised Messiah. You get this. Based on that knowledge, what does he do? He cries to his God. I love David's language here. From the end of the earth will I cry unto you. That was David's condition. He was at the end of his earth. He was at a distance from his home, and he was separated from the house of God. And had no promise he was ever going to get his kingdom back. Nonetheless, what did he do? David was determined and still cried unto his God. You know what that teaches me? It teaches me as a child of God that sometimes God's children, you get this now, God's children are forced into seemingly unbearable conditions. Believers. Bad things happen to God's children. Folks, I guarantee you, out of all the people that's died across this globe from COVID, over 400,000 in the United States, there have probably been some justified saints that have left this planet. God's children get cancer. God's children have heart attacks. God's children lose sons and daughters. Now they do. They have problems. They lose their jobs. They lose their homes. They lose their health. And God's children even lose their lives. Now they do. And in those situations, when we feel our desperation, don't we sometimes in our hearts and our minds feel that we're at a great distance from our God? Why has he quit hearing me? Why has he deserted me? But yet, here's the thing. We can still go to God. A God who promised us. Think about this. He promised us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Never. Will a mother forsake her sucking child? Oh, yes, they will. That's what God said. But thank God he won't. He's faithful. Even when we're unfaithful. A God who is always there for us. He always, before we even form the words in our mouth, you know what? He's heard us. And he's answered. It might not be the answer we want, but he's answering. And since that's the case, what should we do? We should avail ourselves of this glorious means God has given us. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's your need? I'm not talking about a new home, new car. What's your need? Sometimes, as painful as it might be, it's a good thing to reach what might be considered our wit's end. I don't like it. But here's the thing. When we're at our wit's end, at our seasons of desperations, it is God's privilege and purpose to show himself once again faithful on our behalf. I mean, see yourself in national Israel. They've been delivered out of Egypt. They've been led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And now they're at the Red Sea. And they're mourning. They see Pharaoh and his armies coming, and they're mourning against their God again and against Moses, God's servant, and said, it would have been better for us to be in Israel, be back over in Egypt, building bricks without mortar, without straw, than to die out here in this wilderness. What does God do? I'm done with you folks. Let them, he just tells Moses, stand to the side, stand away, I'll protect you and your sister, Miriam, and Aaron, and Joshua, and Caleb. I'm done with these folks, I'm going to destroy them all. No, what does he do? He parts the sea for them, and they walk across on dry land. And before they go through, Moses tells them, you notice that you're going to see God's salvation. These folks that you fear, that you dread, This is the last time you'll see them. You'll never see them again. Why? God's on the throne, and His will's done. And that's what putting us at our wits' end does. You know what it does? It drives us back to Him. Notice the next part of verse 2, last part of it. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. This phrase, when my heart, is one word in the original. And it refers to the mind. It refers to the will. It refers to the understanding. And this word translated overwhelmed, it means to be feeble, or to be faint, or to grow weak. So basically what David's saying here is, when my mind, when my understanding, when my will are weak and feeble and fainting and filled with doubt and filled with unbelief. Didn't Paul say to the Hebrew believers, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us? Which one besets you and me as justified saints all the time? Unbelief. Lord, I believe, help thy my unbelief. Many times we as God's children, folks, we're overwhelmed with a sense of sin. We're pressed down with the weight and burden of its guilt on us. And our hearts are often swallowed up and overwhelmed with sorrow, both at the number of our sins as well as the aggravated circumstances of our sins. And at times, because of unbelief, we have no clear view of pardon and grace and mercy. David said, for mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. He says again, my heart panteth, my strength faileth me, as for the light of mine eyes. Listen to this. I love this language. It is almost gone from me. It's not gone. It's almost gone. Yeah, he said. Our Lord said this. Burning flax, He will not quench. A bruised reed, He won't break. The flame may grow so low that you just think it's out. But I tell you, if it's a flame started by God, folks, it ain't going out, period. Sometimes we're overwhelmed by the Lord's chastening hand that falls on us. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son. And if we don't receive chastisement, folks, we're not sons and daughters of God. We're bastards. It's His words, not mine. But please remember this. When David found himself in this situation, he wasn't thinking. Now, does he imply by his words here, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to seek to pull myself up by my bootstraps. In the situation he finds himself, he has but one hope. What's his hope? Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. His plea wasn't, Lord, help me to do better. His plea wasn't, lead me back to Israel. His plea was, what? Lead me to the rock that's higher than I am. That word lead means direct, to guide, to bring, to bestow. Or here's the best translation of it, bring me. Bring. See, David knew he couldn't bring himself back to the rock. The only way was what? The Lord had to lead him. The Lord had to guide him. The Lord had to direct him. The Lord had to bestow it upon him. Folks, the Lord had to bring him back. His desire was to be brought back to the rock, that rock of his salvation, the foundation and cornerstone of God's church. Because here's the thing, this rock is higher than David. David was king. But he says, lead me to the rock, it's higher than me. It's higher than a king, higher than a kingdom. Higher than all the kingdoms of the earth. Higher than all the angels. And even, look, it's even higher than heaven itself, this rock. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And thank God He's made higher than the heavens. And see, here's the thing. Because Christ is that rock that's higher than I, and that word rock here that he used, again, remember, it means a cliff. It means a towering mountain. Since that rock's higher than a towering mountain, a big, powerful towering mountain, he's able to protect us and shield and defend his people from all their enemies. Because of his infinite height, he casts a shadow or a shade that comforts us and encourages us in our time of need. Let me close by reading these verses to you. Now, you just enter in by God-given faith into these promises. Listen, keep me as the apple of thy eye. That apple, it's the tenderest part of the eye. Keep me as a pupil. Listen, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. That's Psalm 17:8. Here's one that you know. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's a shadow. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's Psalm 23:4. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the... Remember, a rock, that great cliff that cast a shadow. They abide under the shadow of thy wings. That's Psalm 36:7. I love this one. This is Psalm 57, verse 1, and it gives like a little... it gives us the timing at the beginning of this psalm, the timing of when this was written by David. It says this, it's a little footnote, to the chief musician, Altacheth, Michtam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. So that's the situation. And he says this, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. Psalm 91, 1 and 2 says this, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Here's Isaiah the prophet. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. And I thank my God for this next one. Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 32, verse 1 and 2. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Folks, because of Christ's greatness, he's able to supply all our needs, all of them. And you listen to me closely. To be led or directed to this rock is a desire of every justified sinner, especially when they're in distress. You know, David said it was a good thing when I was afflicted. Now, we don't like affliction, and I don't want affliction. But when we're afflicted, either inwardly or outwardly, folks, it's leading us back to him, to Christ. Our prayer should always be that God the Holy Spirit would once again lead us to Christ's blood and his righteousness for cleansing and pardon, and bring to our minds a greater awareness of his righteousness for our justification and acceptance, and bestow upon us fresh supplies of his grace and his mercy at all times. In closing, let me say this. This rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the rock on which the Lord God graciously built his church, consisting of all the elect of all the ages, those brought to true faith and true repentance under the preaching of the gospel. And this rock has promised us, listen to this, that the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Now there might be a storm comes, and it might assail us. I've said this for years. Every rock of the boat, every clap of thunder, every bolt of lightning, and every time that ark bumped against something, you can rest assured knowing it, Noah and his family felt it and knew it was there. But they were safe because where were they at? They were in the ark. They rested in that rock that cannot be moved. Pray the Lord would bless that to our hearts and to our minds and to our understanding. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts and minds as your children. Protect us through this week. Lord, stay our hearts and minds on thee. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake alone.